You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Reading the Bible Carefully.
And the part of the platform which was left free was 5 cubits. Between the platform of the temple and the chambers of the court was a breadth of 20 cubits round about the temple on every side. And the doors of the side chambers opened on the part of the platform that was left free, one door toward the north and another door toward the south. And the breadth of the part that was left free was 5 cubits round about.
The building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. So he measured the temple 100 cubits long, and the separating courtyard with the building and its walls was 100 cubits long. Also, the width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, was 100 cubits. He measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard, with its galleries on the one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the court, their doorposts and the beveled window frames, and the galleries all around their 3 stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. The windows were covered from the space above the door, even to the inner room, as well as outside and on every wall, all around, inside and outside by measure. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around. From the floor to the space above the door and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. The doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its length, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." The temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. The doors had 2 panels apiece, 2 folding panels, 2 panels for 1 door and 2 panels for the other door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on the front of the vestibule outside. There were beveled window frames and palm trees on one side and on the other, on the sides of the vestibule, also on the side chambers of the temple and on the canopies.
Thank you, Val and Paul. Now, if that seemed like Greek to you, you do have a problem, because that was actually English. Translated from the Hebrew. But seriously, I recognize when a lot of people hear either statistics or a description of something is very hard to visualize. So as I've told you before, I have some rather crude drawings that might help you visualize. They might also mislead you, because always remember, a picture is worth 1,000 words and twice as misleading. The day before yesterday, we looked just for a moment at the gateway. The angel with the pole vault in his hand. And I note, by the way, Brother John, I've rechecked this because I was a little worried. He's actually 6'1". Yes. We were kidding about the height of the angel. We weren't sure. And on a more serious note, I'm always concerned whenever I'm asked to draw either an angel or some person in Scripture, because it becomes just close to idolatry. But I tried to make him sort of innocuous in the way in which Ezekiel saw him as a man he was talking with. He's not even described at this point as an angel, and you have to pick that up from the context. You note as we go down the gateway, and the gateway is not what we think of as a garden gate, of course, but they are very large buildings. Archaeology has verified that the same type of gate, very, very similar to what we're looking at here, was found at Gizar, at Hazor, at Megiddo, almost in identical fashion to these. They were used as gateways to cities or into important storage areas. And in this particular case, the very fact that the wall is only 12 feet high is rather astonishing. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem, and I haven't, but I'm certainly familiar with the fact that if you dig down to the base of the ancient wall, the distance to the top of the wall on outside of Herod's platform is much more than we can throw a baseball or a stone. It is over 150 feet if we could go down to the base. And yet on this projected, it's only 12 feet high. So we can maybe conjecture, always dangerous, but we can maybe conjecture. This is not built to fortify against an enemy. This is built in a time of peace and only to keep those who are unclean out. Now, I really want to go back. I left you hanging yesterday, and so I'm going to pull this off. Remember the 40th chapter, or 38 verses of it, are devoted to the gates. Rather astonishing. Why spend so much time on a gate? Let's get to the heart of the matter. And many have pointed out, and quite rightfully, that when we talk about, when we talk about Ezekiel's temple, it's a bit misleading. The whole structure is a holy place, a sanctuary, and the temple itself is only in the heart of it, and it was always so in ancient times as well. Now, the other day we talked about the division of the land. I'm not going to go to any detail on it other than to tell you that this, which I've come up, is not as strange as it may look. I think it's almost everybody comes up with the same thing, except some people, for some reason, give the measurement in reeds, which is rather awkward for a number of reasons. We end up with the holy city almost in the bottom of the Dead Sea, and we end up with a lot of other problems just in terms of logistics. And I'm not trying, again, to be facetious. I think it's clearly in cubits for a number of reasons. It's the city itself is what we would call a mile and three-quarters square. It has a garden area around it, which we're told you can, they can pasture animals or use for vegetables. It's extremely practical. The distance from the holy city to the sanctuary, which leads to the center, the temple and the altar, the most holy, is approximately 2 miles. And the question I asked, which wasn't meant, again, to be confusing, but maybe contemplative by me as well. I don't have the answer as to why, and it's clear in Ezekiel, by the way. Let me say this over and over. Look at the sixth verse of the 45th chapter, which we read the other day, or you could look at the 48th chapter. It mentions it at least three times that in the middle of the land of the Zadoks, which is only given to the Zadokian priests, the holy priests of Aaron, which are descended from the lineage of Zadok, who is the priest at Gideon at the time of David, that in the center of that, or it can't even be determined in the center of the whole structure, but I think in the center of that is where the sanctuary, the most holy place, is. And that is certainly approximately 2 miles north of the city. Notice that the city is a little bit closer to the ideal form, which is described in the Apocalypse in the 21st chapter. Notice also, and this is guesswork on my part, but it's not as radical again as it may look, this whole area, we seem to be told on a number of occasions, is elevated, and the surrounding area is brought down. It's a little as though it's the real fulfillment of what John the Baptist was talking about. This area becomes, and is called in Hebrew, Arava. And if you're familiar with the Arava, you know it was only referred and is now to this very day only referred in Israel as the Jordan Rift Fault. It is that deep gouge in the earth, and it is a lowered area. Now, if the surrounding area around this becomes as the Arava, and these waters go in and people are fishing in what we now call the Dead Sea, it is no longer a Dead Sea, but a living sea. It's teeming with fish, and it certainly means that those waters go out at Aqaba. So we have a full stream that flows through, and boats will be able to dock, and pilgrims will be able to walk to the temple. Now, there's nothing radical about that. That seems to me probably obvious if you take the text rather literally. What I'd like to do right now is consider maybe one or two of the dilemmas which we come up with and are always talked about. I will refer to Brother Sully once again, and again, I'm not trying to be disparaging of magnificent work, but I want to point out what I consider to be the great error that he began with. It's only my opinion, and I would want you to search the scriptures and prove me wrong. He begins with the assumption, which is not quite as radical as it sounds on the surface, because this is to be the most magnificent structure ever built in human society, it has to beat St. Paul's in London by a long shot. He doesn't really say that, but what he says, because it is to be a house of prayer for all nations, the words which our Lord quotes from Isaiah 56, and because all nations shall go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, therefore it has to be big. In fact, let me read you just a short excerpt he has. A building of 500 cubits would scarcely differ from Herod's temple, which I'd say amen to, and I would agree, and I don't think the temple which we are looking at is that much different. The actual temple mount, when measured in Herod's temple, is slightly larger than that which is described by Ezekiel. It is, I think I'm correct, a third of a mile in terms of length, whereas it will be slightly smaller, just slightly. But he goes on to say, such a building would be totally inadequate, for the house of prayer for all people, for the assembly of that vast concourse of people which the scope of the numerous prophecies requires. Now, that's an appealing and interesting comment, but it reminds me a lot of a comment that I used to hear when I was first baptized. It probably will age me immediately, but that's all right. I'm aged already. And that was the heavens of the Lord's, but the earth he's given to the children of man. So Christ is coming right away before man ever sets off into space. You see the difficulty. One doesn't equate with the other. They were saying the heavens of the Lord's, the earth is given to the children of man. So men will never get off this terra firma. It was a false hypothesis. It was sincerely meant. But what we are saying, obviously, by that passage is men will never get into space, never go to the moon, never go to Mars, or whatever. And that's not what the passage says. Nor do I think that is what it means by house of prayer for all nations. It doesn't mean all nations have to be in there at one time. And seriously, if you just start doing the mathematics, you'll get a headache in a short time. There is no way, and let me say this once and hopefully forever, there is no way that all nations can get through this building described by Ezekiel in 1 year. Nor is that ever intended. If you take a look at Zechariah chapter 14, which is often cited, verse 16, then everyone that survives, notice those words, underline them in your mind, everyone that survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of Booths, Sukkot, Tabernacles. Now, what we read was not that darkest Peru and Estonia are involved in all nations. In fact, if we go back to the 12th chapter, we'll find that it really, in Zechariah's context, you may disagree with me, but I suggest, is the nations of the Middle East. Those are the nations which are described beautifully by Isaiah in the 19th chapter when he says, Assyria and Egypt shall be a third with my people, and they will worship the Lord in Jerusalem together. It's a beautiful, beautiful summary in the 19th chapter, and I'm not going to read it, but you will be familiar with the text. What I suggest is that when you keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you do not even, in fact, have to go to the temple. You say, ooh, I've never heard that before. I thought everybody was supposed to show up at the Feast of Tabernacles and go to the temple. If you take a look at Nehemiah, you'll find, in fact, that they built booths in Jerusalem and the villages round about and the fields outside, as well as in the sanctuary courts. It is not required for every man, woman, and child to go up to Jerusalem in the world, nor is it even with the Middle East. Now, the house of prayer for all nations is just that. For those who wish to make the pilgrimage, I think there are some indications it will be provided. But what Ezekiel describes over and over again is a temple for the people of Israel. They are to become, as was said very early in Moses, in the 19th chapter of Exodus, they will become a holy people, a nation of priests for all people. So the 10 men out of every nation shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I don't know where that reassures you, but I suggest that this need for this vast building with 32 gates is not described by Ezekiel, nor is it needed by requirements of Zechariah chapter 14. Now, having said that, I still think it is a magnificent structure. It is very, very similar to Solomon's temple as it is described by Ezekiel, but he gives a great deal more information about the gates. So let's go back just for a moment and take a look at the gates and ask, I suppose, some questions as to why so much time is spent there. We've already said that there is a wall about which is 12 by 12. Now, it's a massive wall. And because of that, many have thought, well, something has to be erected on a wall that size. You saw this the other day. This is artist rendition or concept. Notice how loosely that was done at midnight. But seriously, get the feeling that each one of these guard rooms, and there are three on each side, and that, by the way, everybody who has ever looked at this will conclude the same thing. I'm not coming up with anything too wild. There are palm trees all over. There are windows all over, and rather interesting windows, too. Little difficult to determine from the Hebrews, but when you're cutting through a massive wall of that size, if any of you have been to some of the castles of Europe, you realize you're going through a very thick wall. And what they used to do, of course, was funnel the window so that the arrows couldn't come in very easily, but the fellow could sit in there and shoot arrows out. And so it has, Corbusier did the same thing at Ronchamp. We have an architect in our midst, and you will appreciate that it lets in a wonderful bit of light by doing that. Now, I think what is going to happen, my guess, and I've got to be honest, it's a guess, but it does seem that if a window is going through that thick a space, it is letting in marvelous but soft filtered light. So it's not going to knock you out, but as it opens up the way Corbusier's marvelous Ronchamp in Belgium does, it will provide a marvelous sense of light. There are windows throughout, and they are mentioned. There are windows, in case I forget it, in the temple itself. Probably one more word I should say about the temple. Some have made a major point of saying the building is not the temple. The temple is the center. That is true. There are about five words used in the Hebrew. Mikdosh was mentioned the other day for sanctuary, and that's perfectly correct. But the word that is frequently used for the most holy place is exactly what we would call it, the Holy of Holies. Kadosh HaKadoshim. Holy of Holies. The most holy place. That is the best way that can be described the holiness of God. It's not Hekel, which is the common word for temple, but can also be used for palace. So there are a number of words concerning this whole structure. What is important for us to realize is that this is the only place that we are allowed, through these outer gates, never through the eastern gate, always through either the northern gate or the southern gate. There are only six gates, and I challenge you to find any more in the temple. There is no western gate for the obvious reason that once the glory of the Lord passes through the eastern gate, it is shut off forever. And only in the vestibule or the porch out here is the prince able to eat a meal. The rest of it is shut off forever after the glory of the Lord passes through it. Likewise, with the inner eastern gate, the prince is able to walk through part of it, and he, by edict of law, must stop before he enters into the inner court. And that is also open to the general public to view, to look through, but never to walk through. So that is the reason probably there is so much emphasis on the outer gates, because it is the place, and I guess the other thing I didn't mention, I'll put it back for a minute, maybe you can visualize. We are specifically told that it is the charge of the Levites to be administrating and guarding in these three rooms on both sides, so that no one unclean can come into the temple, or none uncircumcised or unclean. And how they do that, I don't know, but that was a Levitical responsibility from ancient times. There is a small table, very small table in front of them. It's one cubit, so you can imagine it's just a low table. And on that, I suspect, and it's just strictly a guess on my part, there are a number of things, such as your name and some information, and maybe even some guidance for those who have come to the temple for the first time as to what to expect and where to go and so on and so forth. But there clearly are, the gates are all the same. We're taken, in fact, Ezekiel himself is taken first through the east gate, and now, as you can see, through the north gate, or you can see up there. And then he goes all the way around to the south gate, comes through the inner south gate, goes back through the inner east gate, and finally comes around to the north once again. Maybe this will give us a little better picture. I think I have another. I'll describe what this lower structure is in a minute here. We're still at the north gate, and here we have father and daughter, and they're pointing to some of the chambers of the priests and of the singers, which are in the north court on the north, to the north of the temple. This is the temple, the porch, and the nave, and the Holy of Holies, which is out of our sight. To the right of that are some buildings which were in Solomon's temple as well, which are used for the priest and probably for various articles and things that they have. But it's also used probably on a rotation basis, although no, we're not told that. We are told that there is a rotation basis for the people of the city, the holy city, in the 48th chapter. There is a rotation base to come in and serve in the city, the same as Zacharias, in the course of Abias, served in the temple. Anything else? There was something else that left me, and it probably isn't important if it left me. This little drawing in the bottom I'm going to show you again. It's rather hard to see, but it's a wonderful aerial view. Maybe if I turn it around like this, you can possibly make out what it is. Whoops, I've got east. Okay, you can see east there, upside down. Let's try it this way. Maybe that'll help a little. Slightly. Coming through the eastern gate, which Ezekiel originally did, you can see, and by the way, this is not my drawing. This happens to come from the NIV study Bible, which has marvelous schematic, marvelous drawing of Ezekiel's temple, and I've looked at several, and I simply think they've done the best job. See the three gates? You enter a porch area in here. Excuse me, this is the inner gate. I'm showing the inner gate, but it's exactly the same. Ezekiel has done all of this. He's come around, he's gone through them, and we're at this point where we're looking at the whole thing. Notice there is a door there. There is access at that particular point from the north, and it is described in the text. He then comes in the 41st chapter, which we read, and this is a bit chopped up, but it might help, to the great altar. And you will note that already there's a surprising element there, if you think about it, because Leviticus specifically says there will be no stairs up to my altar. Now remember, the altar that they carried about throughout the wilderness had to be carried. It was not particularly large. I remember something close to seven and a half. It was inadequate. They ended up using the whole court to sacrifice the animals. In this particular case, the scale is a little misleading. It's actually a little larger than I've got here. But for a quick sketch, please forgive me. It's 20 feet high, almost exactly. It is 30 feet square. And it is built, yes, a little bit like a ziggurat and described as it's tiered as it goes up. There are stairs, specifically said. And one English brother, and I love him dearly, Brother Oxtoby, who's done a wonderful study on the temple, said that this couldn't be stairs. In the Hebrew, it simply says ascents. Well, that's true, but it says seven ascents and eight ascents, and they're stairs. Over and over, they're stairs. Number of logistical things to think about this. If you're going up 20 feet, any architect here will tell you that you are going to need, an ascent, particularly if you're carrying anything, 7 inches at the most. Would that be correct? Maybe six would be preferable. So a number of stairs, probably more than I have there, going up, ascending. And one of the interesting things about this in terms of our perspective, nobody, including the Levites, is allowed into the most holy place. Now, sometimes in our little Sunday school, we have these charming stories where, you know, little Samuel is going into the most holy place, and all of these lovely little ideas of you would go up to the altar and you put your head on the... You would not go near the altar at the pain of death. If you take a careful look at Numbers, nobody but the priest was allowed anywhere near the altar. And on this occasion, we're told that even the Levites are not allowed into this holy court, which is approximately 200 feet by 200 feet. In there, only the Zadokian priests, those of the lineage of Ithamar, who were faithful in the days of David. Oh, I didn't say why there are stairs. I have no idea. Is that fair enough? If you're going up 20 feet, maybe a ramp is most impractical. But I think there's more than that. For one thing, there are not a lot of people around, which I try to indicate. This is an exclusive place for the most holy. The place which you'll see, we'll see in a moment, the people would be able to see this altar. It's high enough above a 12-foot wall so that you can do the calculations. If you're back from the gates, you would be able to see them offering on the top from outside in the outer court. This is, as you can see, the end of the 40th chapter. He brought me to the porch of the temple, or the portico, and measured the jambs of the portico. They were 5 cubits wide on either side. Now, 5 cubits means 10 feet. For jambs, that's mammoth. And many have commented and said, well, then this must exceed Solomon's temple, which reads in the King James as being approximately 200 feet high. I don't know if you thought about that before. Solomon's temple, if the King James translation is correct, some have tried to correct that and say that may be misleading, but it was extremely high. We probably know that from the fact that Herod was carried away by this beautiful gate and this magnificent structure that went up over 140 feet. Remember which our Lord was tempted. If you jump off that, then every eye will be upon you. And when God saves you, then you will be proclaimed Messiah. The height is never told to us throughout the narrative in Ezekiel. In fact, the only heights given, the height of the outer wall, the height of the base, which we're told is a pole vault high or 12 feet high. The height, you may have noted, of that which Ezekiel doesn't know what to call. So at first, he calls it an altar. He says something that looks like an altar. Remember reading those words? Paul read them, I think, or maybe it was Nancy. Was it? One of you read them. Always remember, Ezekiel said it looked like an altar, but then he goes on to describe it. It's an altar of wood. Now, what good is an altar of wood? What can you do? What can you burn on that? The angel doesn't say it's an altar. The angel says this table is before the Lord. Quite literally in the Hebrew, before his face, the panim of the Lord. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, though. So let's take a look at the outer structure here. The palm trees are strictly my guess, and you'll excuse them if they look like cartoons, but there are palm trees everywhere. Look through the 41st chapter there, and you will find, in fact, palm trees are mentioned more times in this section of Ezekiel than almost all of the rest of the Bible put together. It's very, very close. There is no mention of flowers or pomegranates, none of the things, the chains, which are found in Solomon's temple. We now have a very simple description of what the temple contains in its palm trees, windows, and a different form of the cherubim. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So after being brought into the porch of the temple, this is the porch structure up in there, he measured the jambs of the porch, and they were 5 cubits wide, as we said, 10 feet for a jamb is an amazing strength to the walls. And the width of the entrance was 14 cubits. Now that would be 28 feet if you want to figure a cubit as a large cubit. A giant cubit is 2 feet. It's an easier calculation. Nobody agrees. When I measure the cubit myself, I come up with 23 inches. Other Bible dictionaries suggest 22.5. Take your best guess, but if you think of it as 2 feet, it's easier to read. The projecting walls were 3 cubits wide on either side, and the porch was 20 cubits wide, 12 cubits from front to back. It's interesting, the size is different than Solomon's. It's slightly larger. As to why it's slightly larger than Solomon's temple, I have no idea, but it is, if you want to check it. For those who say it was simply a direction for building the new temple, I don't think so, because every time you think, oh, this sounds just like Solomon's temple, it is distinctly different. I managed to cut off the text there, I'm sorry, but then when the man brought me to the outer sanctuary and measured the jambs, in chapter 41, we are getting to what we traditionally call the temple, the holy place. And Ezekiel describes what he sees in the holy place, and this is only an artist's conception and not worth, as I said, twice as misleading. But it would appear to be something what he describes. First of all, there are windows above, and they have that long recess to them. They appear to go through 12 feet of some substance. Doesn't say except that everything that Ezekiel sees on the interior is wood. Now, remarkably, how is that different than Solomon's temple? Let me read you something which is, I think, a bit intriguing. This is from the account of Solomon's temple. And by the way, one of the marvelous things about Ezekiel's writing is that he is much more detailed in terms of the structure and the building and gives us a lot more information than Solomon does in either Kings or Solomon's temple. In either Kings or Chronicles. This particular account I'm going to read to you from 1 Kings, 6th chapter, and I just want you to listen and note, if you want, take a look at the 41st chapter of Ezekiel, because that would be a good comparison. And verse 21 of the 6th chapter, Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold, and he overlaid the whole house with gold until all of the house was finished, and also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. There's over 4,000 tons of gold which were donated by David. The inner structure is almost solid gold. Now, I don't have to tell you that Ezekiel never mentions the word gold. It's not to be found since, I think, the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. There's a significance. What is the other significance as we read the 41st chapter? Well, certainly, isn't it something like this? In this building, there's not only, these are carved, by the way, so they're relief on the side of the walls, and it's all wood. We don't read about any other substance. If there's stone, it has to be behind the wood. Inside of Solomon's temple, there were a number of things. There were 10 lampstands. There were 10 laver-like, well, excuse me, that was on the outside, but inside there were 10 tables. There was a golden altar, and inside there was an ark with a mercy seat over it and huge cherubim. And if you want to think in terms of huge, remember that we are talking about the rafters. That's the height of the cherubim, and they extend to the windows outside. Well, I might be exaggerating by 2 feet, but not any more than that. And they were all overlaid with gold. So the size, ironically, is dramatically different in the interior of the future building of God. There's none of that. There isn't any gold. Now, I realize that any argument by omission is a dangerous one, but the very fact that in six chapters, I remember there's 13 occasions where gold is mentioned and massive amounts of gold covering everything. But now in the temple of the future, it is barren. There's no furniture. One piece of furniture, which the angel describes as a table. And the measurements for that, this high, like that. Now, what do you do with a straw, a little bit wider than that, I should say. What do you do with a piece of furniture like that? It's most impractical. You don't use it for an altar, as I've said before. I realize that he at first mistakes it for an altar. That's what he calls it. But the angel of the Lord calls it a table. Let's take a look back at the 41st chapter. And the best I can do is make some conjecture. Remember, the room is what we would call the outer sanctuary. The nave is 40 by 40. The length of this room, probably a little more than 40, but we're still talking about a large, bare room. And now he talks about the nave, which of course is 20 by 20. Whether it is 20 high or not, he does not describe it. In Solomon's temple it was, and the nave was 30 cubits high, or 60 feet high. But now he goes on to give us kind of some interesting information. There were offsets all around the wall, probably cantilevered sections. I should tell you, I'm reading at the end of verse 6, cantilevered for the building that was outside, which no longer touches the walls of the Most Holy Temple. The temple walls themselves are described as being 12 feet thick. If you've ever been in an old stone building, it's wonderful on a hot day and terrible on a cold day. The nice thing about Jerusalem in the future is there won't be any such thing as hot or cold. The canopy or the shekinah or the Shekinah glory overshadowing evidently gives not only light in the evening, but it gives a moderated temperature and marvelous conditions. But the walls are consistently described as being either 10 or 12, depending, feet thick, as we read about them. Now, I want to go in and take a look and just share speculation at the altar itself. Verse 21, the doorposts of the nave were squared, and in front of the holy place was something resembling an altar of wood, 3 cubits high. Again, remember, if we're talking about cubits, even if we take the lower measurement, we're still talking about something that's most impractical that would hit me in the nose. But I think, and I'll leave this just for speculation, we now no longer have any need. Remember, Jeremiah had said very clearly, The ark will not be asked about. It will not be remembered. It will not be needed. Why? Because what does the ark represent? What is it about? The Lord Jesus, the mercy seat. There will no need of light, ironically, because not only is the glory of the Lord in the building, but there are windows all about. There will be no need of the bread of the face, the bread of panim, or any of those tables, as in the new temple, there will be a new arrangement. And so now he says there was something like an altar of wood, 3 cubits high, 6 feet high, 2 cubits, or as we've said, 4 feet long, and this suggests 4 cubits broad. In the Hebrew, it only gives two of the measurements, the height and one measurement, and almost everybody concludes that, in fact, that means that we've been given both sides, 4 feet by 4 feet. Brother Sully does come up with a rather bizarre suggestion that we actually have 16 feet for the other measurement, and that they would hang the carcasses of animals on something like 122 of these, which would be all around the temple. Again, he's thinking in terms of this grand scale of having everybody in the world there almost on the same day, and that provides the problem. This only talks about one piece of furniture. The description makes it sound, or at least it's possible, that it's either right at the door, and notice we have door, we have no more veil. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has rent that veil forever for those who come through his sacrifice. We have now doorway. This table is now at the very end of the nave where the golden altar used to be, or I think it's more likely in the Hebrew that it's actually in what we would call the most holy place. Now, here's a suggestion. It's just a bizarre one on my part. There is now no gold. There is only bread and wine. I don't know that to be a fact. I'm not told that. But wouldn't that be a marvelous symbol to be there inside of the most holy? None of the former things, all of those are removed and changed, and now there's only bread and wine. Let's see, we're about out of time. As usual, I'm halfway through my material, which is marvelous. It'll save you a lot of pain of going through the whole building. I do want to have you take a look at the 45th chapter for just a moment. Describes the future festivals and sacrifices to some detail. Beginning at verse 18 of the 45th chapter, thus says the Lord God, in the first month and the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. It's an interesting concept. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorpost of the temple. Now, what does that remind you of? Yeah. That really wasn't ever done under the law. They took some of the blood and they sprinkled it. They took some of the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. But now we have, and that's why I say, this is why the Jews wanted to throw out Ezekiel. Because they recognized he's doing something with the law. He's changing it. And that is most offensive. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorpost of the temple and the four corners of the ledge of the altar and the post of the gates of the inner court. You shall do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who has sinned through error or ignorance. And you shall make chafar, a covering for the temple. It's interesting that the temple itself is to be atoned. This is not Yom Kippur, but this is the Kafar or Kippur, for the temple. On the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of Pesach or Passover for 7 days, and unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself. And by the way, the prince has to provide almost everything for everybody all the time. But don't feel sorry for him. The prince is given vast lands, and with that becomes to whom much is given, much is required, as the Lord Jesus said. But note now, on the 7 days of the festival, he shall provide his burnt offering to the Lord, 7 young bulls, 7 rams without blemish, on each of the 7 days, and the he-goat daily for sin offering. This is significantly different from the account in the under the law. There are no lambs at this occasion. And again, we want to stress the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. There are no lambs here on this occasion. If you go back and compare either the daily or obviously the Pesach lamb, we have a number of lambs which are required under the law. And in the 7th month, in verse 25, and on the 15th day of the month, and for 7 days of the feast, he shall make the same provision. This is, of course, the Feast of Ingathering of Sukkot. And he shall make the same provision for the sin offerings and burnt offerings and cereal offerings for the Lord. Now, summary. Why is this important? The answer is, it is not for us, but it is for the nations. I didn't answer, nor can I answer, except this is my opinion. We ask, why would we return to sacrifice, to a building, to priests? Why would we revert? And the answer is, we don't revert. But faith is not possible nationally. The only time it ever describes national faith is by Peter when he is describing the brothers and sisters who have been taken out of every nation, people, kindred, and tongue. National faith is not possible. That was proven by Israel. So what the nations are going to have to do is go through a schoolmaster. They go up to Zion to learn the word of the Lord. And so Malachi says beautifully in his first chapter in the 11th verse, then there will be altars offering pure incense, holy sacrifices throughout the world. It will be a time of re-education, and what a marvelous tool the law is when it's really kept. Do you think the law was ever really kept? Ever? Never, is my opinion. There's all kinds of indications that the law was never kept. It will be, and it will be what it was intended to be, a schoolmaster to bring them to the Lord Jesus.